At least he got prayed for. On October 19th, 1781, the distinguished British general and earl, Charles Cornwallis, surrendered 8,000 British troops to a force of French and American soldiers in Yorktown, Virginia. It was the end of 6 years of bitter fighting and attrition. And it ended the dispute over the birth of a nation that would become the most influential of the past 100 years, possibly exerting the most influence of any nation globally ever in history. It was, of course, the birth of the United States of America and their undisputed independence. Many changes took place in the ensuing years for those who had once been colonials. One of the most significant was a change in law. Not one that we'd usually think about first and foremost, but British law, which had ruled the colonies for generations, suddenly became utterly irrelevant. Completely irrelevant in places overnight. Its practice would eventually be eradicated completely. And American law, which had been maturing for decades, was now to be the law of the country. It was considered by people globally to be novel, new, brilliant, risky, and very forward-thinking. But while American law was very much its own law, if you were to look at the way that Americans and Brits lived, you would see they lived very similarly still. And in fact, if you searched British law, you would see obvious places, or American law, I should say, obvious places where British law had had an influence. In fact, some laws didn't change at all. This was not to be confused between two laws. Americans were now under American law and not British law. This is an example that I give a little bit better than Canadian. I'd prefer not to go south of the border, but we remain under British law technically, so I couldn't use us. But it is, in fact, an example of what has occurred in the birth of the church, in that once we were under another law, and it is by no means relevant in the least any longer as law. Christians have a new law. And Paul refers to that law as the law of the Spirit. And what he means by that is not some legislation, as Moses' law was, legislation, but that Christians now conform to the very nature of God himself, the laws of the nature of God. We've been reading through Galatians. And we've been seeing that in Paul's eyes, Christians live by a new law, which is in some respects no law at all. We've been a few weeks in our study. We have a few weeks left. But I wanted to pause this week because I expect we've felt like we've really been sprinting through. And I wanted us to have time to review a bit of what we've learned from Paul and reflect a bit on it where we haven't been able to reflect. There's been a great deal of information we've been exposed to, and I'm a bit concerned that we not only understand what Paul said, but how it changes us. Last week, I just happened across a video from a Reformed pastor in the States who had a very good message. He began his message with the fact that if you ever want to connect with your audience, tell a story about your dog. He was a little tongue-in-cheek as he told a story about how he once had a dog, a golden retriever, that was just a loyal and loving family pet, and he would take it for a walk every day, and then one day, as he was at the beach, and they returned to the car, the dog would not get back in the car. So he took it to the vet, he found out it had a raging case of leukemia, and within a week it was dead. And he notes that every time he tells that story, when he stands at the back, invariably people come up to him and tell him how much they connected with the sermon, and how that even every sermon will say, that was the best sermon you've ever preached. His point was, it is valuable to connect with one another on anecdotal stories, but the preacher's role is to teach the scriptures, and that is hard work both for the teacher and the listener. I expect you've been feeling that through Galatians. It is hard work for you to understand the scriptures. So that's in part why I've paused today a little bit to give us more time. But I tell that story to encourage you to press on because it is hard work and it is rewarding. There are a few elements that Paul has taught us so far. He's taught us that everything about human relationships with God depend on God. They are entirely around God's initiative and what God decides to begin, especially in what God promises us. That is the way God has chosen to relate to us, is primarily through promise. We know if we've read the earliest verses of the Bible or if we grew up in Sunday school that we belong to a race that was created for unfathomably wonderful things. We also know that we destroyed that opportunity utterly. The result was a change in our species, a very fundamental change. As Paul says in Romans, sin entered the world and with sin death, and so all died in Adam's sin. God would have been completely justified to have left the story there, to have allowed his creation to perish and to move on. However, that's not how he left it. He chose something different. He loved us. He loved us in our creation, and he loved us in our fall, and he continues to love us. And seeing that he had another choice he could make, he made it. He began by speaking to a man. We don't know why he chose this man. We don't know if there was anything special about this man. We are given zero background about this man. We don't know if he was particularly faithful. All we know is that one day God spoke to a man. And to that man, he gave a promise. He said, "Abraham, I will bless you." And along with that blessing, he promised, "When I bless you, all nations will be blessed through you." But he also told Abraham that the promise would not be fulfilled to Abraham. It would be fulfilled to his seed in the singular, a descendant that was yet to come. Wonderfully, Abraham considered who had made the promise. And because of the character of the one who made the promise, Abraham believed and trusted. At that moment, Genesis said, God made Abraham righteous. In fact, the scriptures say it was credited to his account. Righteousness is being set right and good in God's eyes. And as we'll see, it's even becoming good and right as God is. This is the first in all of human history we've heard of God doing such a thing. We have heard similar things. We've heard that God called Noah righteous. We've heard that God called Job righteous. We've heard that God called Enoch righteous and Abel righteous. But this is the first time we see God giving righteousness simply for believing that he's true. Paul tells us in Romans 4, and this was very important to Paul, this is not a case where God was acknowledging in Abraham something that was already there. It's not a case like when someone does work for you and you owe them a debt and so you pay them a wage, which is of course a fair system. This is a gift. It's completely unearned. It's not owed to Abraham. In fact, it's not even really yet true of Abraham. But God gives it to Abraham. God has set up his relationship with Abraham on a promise, not a command. And all that a promise requires is that you're patient and trust that it will be fulfilled. And so when Abraham trusts, he's counted as righteous in God's eyes. Now the next major stage in God's relationship, and here we're in chapters 2 and 3 of Galatians. His next major step with us seems to be a step backwards in retrospect. God came to Moses, as Paul calculates it, 430 years later. He meets Moses on a mountain called Sinai, and he establishes a covenant with him. And the covenant goes like this, essentially. Do good and you will live. Do evil and you will die. This seems at fair glance like a fair deal. I mean, it resonates with all of us even today. This is a fair deal. It's a logical next step, perhaps, with God. We'll learn to obey Him to get His blessings. It's in our nature to have rules placed on us, to place rules on one another. And in fact, Paul even says in Galatians 4 that it's the nature of the spirits of this world that are not of God to control humanity through rules and regulations that don't belong to us. And so we've grown accustomed to these kinds of relationships. But the contract God made had a problem. And the problem was us. Our natures are not the kind that can just bow to rules, it turns out. Some of us will identify with that more readily than others. Even knowing rules, even believing in those rules and believing they're good, we often fail them. In fact, we often resent and rise up to challenge them. And so we see that for Paul, the law was not new to us, even for Gentiles. Quite apart from the law of Moses, humans have always had laws over them. Countries had laws. Families had laws, often unspoken. Even the gods that these pagans had served had laws. And guess what? At every step, people failed them. And above all, every human has a conscience, and I've never met a human who's ever lived up to their own conscience. We humans, this whole affair taught us, are lawbreakers. It goes deeper in us than simply an ability to choose. But Moses' law we broke all the more because it was a good and perfect law, because in many ways it reflected God's own nature, and our nature was not like His. And so the law ended up being a curse to us, in that Paul says, every one of us failed it. And every one of us became keenly aware that we were lawbreakers. If the law did anything, it only showed us we were bound by a nature we could not control. And so we see that the law could not save. This was the problem, because we were stuck in a spot where God had promised blessing, and what He'd given us had actually brought about death. How do these two things line up? And once we start looking at it that way, we start to ask the question, what in the world happened to the nature of the first deal? The first deal was just a promise, I will bless you. Where, God? Where has that gone? Now I find myself trapped in sin and death. It would appear the deal has changed. Now we have to do something in order to achieve that blessing of God. We might ask ourselves, even on a human level, who makes a deal and then totally disregards it? Who makes a deal and pretends like it had never been made? Or tries to sneak in, slip in a different, more demanding deal to replace it? None of us would stand for that. And this should awaken us to a question towards God. God, what have you done? If the law could have replaced the first deal, if the law could have brought salvation, Paul says, we would in fact have had a problem on our hands. But Paul says it's the very fact that the law of Moses could not save us that is the reason it's no threat to the promise at all. Because it couldn't save us, instead it prepared us for promise. We saw that sticking rules around ourselves will never accomplish the change we really need. We saw that we were hopeless and helpless on our own. And the hopeless and the helpless look for help. And so we found ourselves looking for help to come. And when it came with a promise. I will save you. We might find this pedantic. We might think, did we really need this lesson for over 1,000 years, God? And I've argued before that we often take for granted hard-earned lessons. We treat as self-evident things that are nowhere near self-evident. One of those is our need for a Savior. And so we enter our own era and the era of the church, where the promise that had belonged to Abraham's seed is miraculously offered to us. That seed, Jesus, the one who had been prophesied, to whom God would fulfill the promise, had come. And receiving the promise, he had the right to extend the promise to anyone. And in fact, we received the promise in a very significant way. We literally become one with him. In a way that on this earth we really can't fully fathom. Seeing that our old life is broken and painful and destructive, we agree with God, we in fact agree with Jesus, that that life must come to an end. There is no future in it. There is certainly no eternal future in it. And so we choose, as Paul says, to die to ourselves. Paul often used the figure of baptism, which for him was an outward symbol of a very real inward change. In baptism, we go into a grave. In fact, even before that, in baptism, we identify with Christ on the cross and we agree that our lives belong on that cross with him. The death he died, we die with him. And we agree, cursed is anyone who is nailed to a cross. That life is put down. We descend into the grave in the water as he descended into a literal grave. And we rise up to new life by the very same power that raised Jesus Christ to life from the dead. And something occurs in us. We are convinced that even if we can't see, even if we can't touch directly or measure, we can see the fruit of. A literal new life is born in us. Paul says we become temples of the Spirit. God himself is the answer to the problem with our nature. He will come and dwell and replace our nature with his own. Now we live in and for Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, we see the fruits of this in our lives. Something indescribable occurs, but we can see that at least in places we now desire to do good we never wished to do. We should see a new capacity to love, even if it's not perfected, and to forgive and to trust. And we should absolutely find what Paul says, that we feel within our spirits this new cry of Daddy, Father. And so we see that for Paul, God not only declared us righteous, but he always intended to make us what he had declared. The first gift was to call us right in his eyes. The second was to effect that change by the power of his Spirit. So we see that for Paul, Christians literally possess the identity of Christ because he lives in them. He is their life. by the presence of His Spirit. We're transformed. We live differently because there's an impulse within us that must be given mastery, that we continually learn to turn over to His power. It's the impulse of the Spirit to be conformed to the very nature of God. And this is where we return to the law. This, all of this is why Paul thinks we no longer need it. The law of Moses was sent for a time to teach us things about God, to prepare us for faith. It even prophesied about certain things that we would look forward to, which now we've seen most of them fulfilled. But Paul is adamant. Adults don't need babysitters. The fact that us men took care of the kids last week on our own just proves that. Adults don't need babysitters. And the law is a babysitter. In one great event, the sending of God's Spirit, the law passed away to irrelevance, at least as law. And it was replaced by the law of the Spirit, the unchanging character of God Himself, which is transforming us into His personhood. That nature of God, amazingly, is no longer over us or forcing us, compelling us into a will that's not our own. He's decided to change the will. This shouldn't be confused with the fact that we might choose guidelines at times between one another for what is healthy and prosperous. And it also doesn't deny that sometimes we have trouble knowing what is the voice of the Spirit in us and what is not. It doesn't deny this in the least. But it sets us forward on a different standing with God and a different hope. We are to become and are in the process of becoming a law unto ourselves because we're conformed to Him. Now, Paul preached this message with many words we don't even have in Scripture. He preached it day in and day out in many accounts we no longer have. And many who heard it were confused, and I'd imagine you can see why. Many asked, if Christians aren't under the law, does that mean they have no rules? Is every behavior excusable? Some tried to accuse Paul of saying this. Live how you want, it doesn't matter. Others actually tried to live it out. Paul says, it doesn't matter if I do this or that, I'll do it. But Paul could never believe such a suggestion. Paul believed the Spirit of God lives in you if you've come to faith. Paul believes that Spirit is there for the very purpose of producing in you the same character as God. You tell me if someone who has that witness in them can live whatever way they want. You tell me if all behavior can be excused when that is the standard. You tell me why someone with that Spirit in them would want evil behavior. They may be tempted, but ultimately do they want to be conformed back to the image of death from which they came? Christians aren't under a law because they don't need the law. They fulfill the law, Paul says, and in one place, they even exceed the law. Now we're starting to see, perhaps, why the law of Moses is no longer over us. We're starting to see that nothing you read in the Old Testament is binding on you because it's in the Old Testament. We may be compelled to the same behavior, but not because Moses told us so, because we have the witness of the Spirit agreeing with what He told Moses. So just because it's in the Old Testament, we are no longer required to sacrifice a ram. Or to avoid sowing two seeds in one field. Or even, if you can believe it, to avoid murder. None of it is binding because it's in Moses. To take up a command because it's in Moses is like an American today singing God Save the Queen because British law demands it. Or driving on the left-hand side of the road, which won't go well for you. Or even avoiding murder because British law prohibits it. An American does not avoid murder because India or Australia or China have forbidden murder, though we all agree it's forbidden. And in fact, this last example gives us even further insight. An American, a healthy American, I should say, does not avoid murder because American law tells them not to. And a good American avoids murder because it's universally wrong. Because it is opposed to the very character of God Himself. This is how our relationship is with Moses. We don't follow any of its commands because it tells me to. Because if I start doing that, it becomes my authority again, instead of the much more miraculous work that's been done in me, which is the Spirit coming to abide. Yet many of my behaviors will agree with the law of Moses. I shouldn't confuse the fact. It's not because Moses has told me. It's because the same witness that spoke to Moses now speaks directly to me and changes me. What does all of this mean? As I said, the law of Moses is no longer law over us simply because Moses says it. But it doesn't make what he's given us useless by any means. I've already mentioned that there are many things in Moses which are other than law. Endless prophecies. There were laws that were prophecies in what the people ate. Dietary restrictions to teach the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. Purity restrictions to teach the nature of holiness and how God cannot be in the presence of unholiness. Ritual and sacrificial prophecies which were to prepare us for Christ's coming and the work He would do. But there are also laws in Moses that are pure and clear indications of God's own character and of what He wants for us. And so Christians have always upheld the Ten Commandments, for example. Do not murder. Do not worship another god. Do not covet. Do not steal. Honor your mother and father. All of these are eternal laws because they belong to the nature of God, not because they come from Moses. One of the things that happens if we fall back under law is that we risk stopping being transformed completely. A law comes to us in this way. Do or do not do. The Spirit comes to us in this way. Be. Being will do. But being is much more fundamental. Being is a shift of my entire person so that the actions that come out of me are different. The law is kind of like a land with a few sparse puddles here and there to drink from. The transformation of the Spirit is like the whole earth flooded in a deluge of water. We can be commanded give, or we can be generous. We can be commanded, do not murder, or we can become loving. We can be commanded, do not commit adultery, or we can become faithful. I do want to address maybe one or two more questions before I close us. There is a myth that sometimes rises up in the church that after Christ, God became more tolerant. Jesus did something that made God more tolerant towards sin and towards humanity. God suddenly became gracious and compassionate overnight. It's not in the least bit true. God is no more compassionate or tolerant towards sin than he ever was. And in fact, Jesus, of all the lawgivers and prophets in the scriptures, was the very strictest, the very most demanding. He demanded everything. Not certain behaviors, but everything. If you look on a simple command, like divorce, Jesus moved it from divorce a woman if you feel like it to you must absolutely not divorce her, except in cases of adultery. God did not become more tolerant. What he did was he made a promise to change us so we could be suitable to be present in his nature. In the West, almost every question we ever ask theologically comes down to, am I saved or not? It's our preoccupation. And so I'll visit again the question, can a Christian live in sin? I think the letter of 1 John gives us the best conversation we have on it. Because John in one chapter will tell us, if you Christians say you're without sin, you deceive yourselves and you call Jesus a liar. And in the very next chapter, he will say, for anyone who lives in Christ cannot go on sinning. That's about where Christians sit on the matter of can a Christian sin. There is provision for sin in a Christian life. But no Christian can live without conviction and compunction and this dire desire to be transformed into the nature of God himself. One of the most fundamental changes in my relationship with God occurred probably when I was in college. And it's when I understood the need for God to be a person. I had placed my faith essentially on a great calculator judging me in the last days, calculating what I had done and was it sufficient to enter the covenant, or a great surveyor taking a checklist and checking all the boxes. Christians need to get back to the understanding that when God judges the world, he will judge as a judge with wisdom and discernment and insight and personality. That's our confidence. That judge made us a promise, I will bless you. He then entered us into the promise by his Son, and he continues to want to restore us. And when we meet him in the life to come, he will judge us, every single one of us, hoping to find us not guilty and acceptable for his kingdom. A Christian puts their hope in that. And they also accept the tension of John. The law is not over us. We will have sin, but we cannot remain in sin. I hope that this helps to bring some understanding of what Paul said, even though clearly we didn't have time to go through every relevant passage over again. I hope it changes the way that you approach God, because what we're learning here is fundamental to how we approach God. We approach him by his own free good will, making us a promise and saying, come. We live then, because out of our obedience to come, that is to trust and believe him that he'll bring the promise, He offers us his Spirit to change us. And that Spirit doesn't stop short at the law. That Spirit changes us so that we would find following the law of Moses completely insufficient. It wouldn't be good enough. And we exceed it in every way. I'll invite the worship team back up and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, what we're talking about here is very difficult to understand for a lot of reasons, including how it's communicated to us in the Scriptures. But at the root of the issue, there is a change in us that actually expects you to move and to change us, and that looks for that work in us, and that ultimately desires, as the Apostle Peter put it, that we should participate ourselves in the divine nature. Father, I pray that that would be the cry of our hearts. That salvation to us would not be a matter of the better of two choices, but of the only thing we would ever wish to be conformed to you. I pray for this congregation, for these people that you've gathered together and that you so lovingly care over. I pray for faith and trust, considering who makes the promise, and the expectation of your change in us. In Christ's name I pray.